Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. So good to see you and be with you again tonight as we worship God and sing praises to Him and study another portion of His will. If you will, take out your Bibles and be open to the Gospel of John, please. The Gospel of John. In just a moment, we'll be reading from that text. I hope that you have a Bible to follow along, or at least sitting next to someone with God's Word open that you can look upon the Scriptures, and that you will listen attentively, not because I'm speaking, but because I'm going to strive to only present those things that are found in God's Word. But I need you to check me. I need you to test my spirit, as the Bible says in 1 John 4:1. And I realize, as I know Joe does, and Randy and other gospel preachers, what James said in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. And I take that passage and others like it very seriously. And think of it in a very sober way, that I have to be very, very careful what I teach and what I preach, and that it comes directly from God's Word. So your job, though, is to be attentive enough and care enough, and I think this audience does, to search the Scriptures to make sure the things that are taught are the truth. Okay? And if they're not, I'll be honest, you'll be my friend if you'll let me know, that I might make correction. And if you find that you're mistaken, that you have been taught wrong perhaps, and you see the truth in God's Word, we trust and hope that you would have the honesty and desire and love for God and His truth, that you would make changes, and that we would be united upon the truth contained in Holy Scripture. But if you have any questions from the lesson tonight, please let me know. And if we can't talk about it tonight because of the hour, certainly we can make arrangements to do that later. Or Joe or others here can certainly be, would be happy to do that with you. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60 of John 6. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The title of our lesson tonight is, does this offend you? That was the Lord's question. In John chapter 6 and verse 61, we read Jesus asking some of his own disciples, not the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, those who were so often his enemies and his opponents, but his disciples, his followers, he asked them concerning his teaching, does this offend you? And according to verse 66, as we just concluded in our reading, evidently it did. Since many of his disciples walked with him no more. You see, Jesus, if you go through John chapter 6, at least the section there pertaining specifically to what we just read, he spoke to the multitude and his disciples that day about the necessity of feeding upon his flesh and drinking his blood in order to live forever. And this particular teaching not only upset and troubled the Jews, but it also caused many of his disciples to cease believing in him and following him. You know, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6, Jesus said, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me, or made to stumble because of me. Happy is the person who is not offended because of me. You know, when one studies the New Testament, when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, what you're doing, of course, is reading about the life of Christ, aren't you? You're reading about his birth. You're reading specifically, mostly about his ministry, which was only 3 years in length. And you're reading a lot about his trials and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But it's all about our Lord when he was upon this earth. But you're reading about his teachings. And when you do that, when you examine Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you know what you'll come across? Is that Jesus oftentimes offended the Jews with what he had to say. And then when you go to the book of Acts and you follow Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he went on these three preaching journeys, and he's going to these different cities and he's preaching the gospel. And yes, many believed and obeyed, and local churches belonging to the Lord were established. But we also read in every place he went, he was upsetting people and offending people, not intentionally, but by the things that he taught, Jews and Gentiles, on numerous occasions. Today, sadly, there are plenty of people that become offended when the Word of God is proclaimed, or at least certain aspects of God's Word. Let me say this, though. It should never be our intention to purposely offend others. At times, the message would be more readily considered by others and even received if the messenger had not been so offensive. So God tells us in the New Testament how His Word is to be preached. We are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. And I'm going to strive to do that. I've been striving to do that since Sunday, but God knows my heart, and that's my motive, that's my sincere desire, is to speak the truth, but to speak it in love, Ephesians 4:15. And we're to do that with humility, not with haughtiness, not with arrogance and with pride, but Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, that one of the things about a servant of the Lord who teaches, he must have humility in the way that he corrects those who are in error. So in humility, correcting those who have gone astray. And also in Philippians 1 verse 15, Paul speaks of those who preach Christ from goodwill. That's how we should do it. We should preach from goodwill, not out of envy. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, as well as Philippians 1 16, we should preach God's Word, the gospel, in sincerity. It should be genuine, not fake or hypocritical. And again, it should be out of love, Philippians 1:17, but also it needs to be with boldness. You've got to preach the Word with boldness, not to be fearful of men, but to fear God and to preach His Word boldly, Ephesians 6:20. But even Jesus, you think about Jesus, even Jesus, the master teacher who did all these things perfectly in all of His preaching, He still offended people numerous times. Oftentimes, it's simply the message itself that's going to upset and offend folks, regardless of how nicely and sweetly and lovingly it may be presented. It's because they don't like the message and the content of that message. But we have a responsibility here, first of all, that I wanted to point out in the way we go about it. But we know the truth is going to offend the world. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, our Lord said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Because why? Well, their deeds were evil. Well, Jesus is the light of the world, and they didn't like Him, did they? "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So Jesus was the light of the world. We are to be a light unto the world. Matthew 5:16, Matthew 5:14. And so we shouldn't be surprised when others are upset by our lives and what we teach and believe that's based in the truth, the Scriptures. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him," speaking about the brothers of Christ. "Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Why? Jesus says, "Because I testify of it that its works are evil." Can you imagine someone hating Jesus? But they did. In fact, he says, "The world hates me." I mean, it wouldn't be that long after this that many would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Right? They wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead, and they did. And that's so sad because you think about, here's the Savior of the world, here's the Son of God who left heaven, came in the flesh because He loves us, and yet He's hated. But why is He hated? Well, because of the things that He taught, the things that He preached, and He testified of the world that its works are evil. And of course, many didn't like that. And they lashed out at Him. And they were His enemies. In John 17 and verse 14, Jesus praying to His Father concerning His apostles, His disciples, He said to His Father, "I have given them Your word," He says, "and the world has hated them because they are what? Not of the world, just as I am not of the world." They hate me, they hate my followers. And what did He give them? "I've given them Your word, Father, Your word, the teachings." John 17, 17. The word of God is the truth. But the truth will and does offend the world, doesn't it? When are they offended? When are they made upset? Well, when their immorality is condemned. And it's not that Jesse Flowers is judge and arbiter of truth. God is. But we have His word. And we know what the Scriptures teach. We know right and wrong, not based on what we think and feel, but because of what's revealed in here, right? And so we go to God's word and we read it. And we see that, well, immorality is condemned, such as the sin of homosexuality. And if you want to get people upset today, condemn homosexuality. And that is becoming more and more the case. I mean, you think about these people in business, and they just because they don't want to make a cake for a same-sex marriage and the lawsuits and the fines, and it's terrible how they're going after these people. And I think many times just kind of setting them up to go after them. While there's other businesses, I'm sure they'd be happy to do it, but they're going after those who are quote-unquote Christians who have these values and believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman, and according to their conscience and their beliefs, found in God's, rooted in God's word, they're opposed to that. But this has been going on for a while. In Genesis chapter 19, remember we read about Abraham's nephew Lot, who made a bad decision, but he was living in Sodom, and this city's about to be destroyed. And no doubt they were guilty of many sins, but the sin that's emphasized in Scripture is the sin of homosexuality. And here, as Lot has taken in angels into his home this evening, the wicked men of the city, both old and young, beating on the door saying, "Let us have those men that we may know them carnally." And Lot tries to reason with them. And in verse 9, they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in," speaking about Lot, "this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a what? He keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. So what does that tell us about Lot besides what Peter tells us also in his epistle? It tells us that he had voiced his convictions, and that's immoral, and he's come here. He keeps acting like a judge. And they're offended by Lot and what his beliefs and what he had to say to them. And of course, this city is destroyed along with Gomorrah with the fire of the Lord. In Genesis 20 and verse 13, they say, well, what does God think about homosexuality? Well, we know what he did here in Genesis 19. That's prior to the law of Moses. Then we come to the law of Moses, and we read in Genesis 20 and verse 13 that it's that sin of a man with a man, a male with a male, is an abomination to God. In fact, it brought the death penalty. Those who are guilty of practicing homosexuality among Israel were to be put to death. Okay, so God feels very strongly at that time about that sin. But we come to the New Testament. We come to the New Testament, we're under the new law. And we don't have a commandment to go and stone or the death penalty when it comes to same-sex marriage, but or homosexuality. But it is condemned. When we read in Romans chapter 1 and verses 26 through 27, it's referred to as vile passions. It's against nature itself, Paul says, and whose conduct is shameful. Nothing good is said about it. It's against nature. It's not natural. It's unnatural. And we, I think, can understand that pretty clearly, that it is a perversion being against nature. A man with a man, a woman with a woman. You go back to the beginning, how did God make them? Male, female. Right? Male, female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right?
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul lists a number of sins there, but one of them, and two of them that he mentions, is homosexuality and those who are sodomites there in First Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And he says in this text, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he lists those who are unrighteous. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, they're not going to go to heaven if they practice that sin. And some say, "Well, they're born that way, or I was born that way. I can't help that." No, God didn't make us that way. He made us male and female. And someone may have a weakness that way. They might have an inclination that way. But notice that Paul then says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Such were some. Past tense. So, very possibly some in Corinth who had obeyed the gospel used to be homosexuals. They were taught the gospel. They repented. They changed. They were no longer practicing homosexuality or adultery or fornication and so on. And so, no. Just like any other sinner, they can change, they can repent if they want to, if they are willing to submit to the will of God. But you want to offend people and upset people, not that we want to, but condemn homosexuality. But God's Word does that. God's Word does that. The sin of fornication. Here's the thing, it's not just homosexuality. I mean, that's where all the focus is, of course, in the media and the society today, is all about that. And defending gay rights and same-sex marriage. But I'm an equal opportunist. I don't have any issue, of course, condemning other sins such as fornication and adultery, because God's Word does. We just read it there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. And so it's not just homosexuals that are condemned in God's Word. Those who are guilty of fornication. I mean, how many couples are just living together in sin? Right? Says, "Well, so and so, they're living together." Well, they're living in fornication. They're not married. They have no right to be living together, to be having sexual relations together, unlawful sexual relations, but countless individuals are doing so outside of the marriage, union, and relationship. Just living in sin. And it's a work of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, that those who practice it will not again inherit the kingdom of God. And because of these things, we read in Ephesians 5:5-6, Paul says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And then notice in 1 Timothy 1, please. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So, what did Paul say? The law is not made for a righteous person. It's made for who? It's made for the lawless. It's made for the insubordinate. It's made for ungodly people and sinners. And among those is listed who? Fornicators. Condemned in God's Word. And so is adultery. How many men and women, again, countless number, that do not honor their vows in marriage? They don't honor, for better or for worse, sickness and health, for richer or poor, to death do us part. It's till I'm no longer happy. It's till I find somebody better. It's till you do something that upsets me, or you continue to do something that upsets me. And so they move on. They get divorced and they get remarried, and they get divorced and they get remarried. And yet, God's Word teaches that marriage is to be for life. In Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew 5, please notice, in verse 32, but I say to you, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And then we go a number of chapters later in Matthew to chapter 19. And notice in verse 9, here's Jesus again teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so we have someone who's unfaithful to their spouse, and they remarry, but they have no right? They're they were the unfaithful one. Or simply you have a married couple, and they divorce their mate, and they remarry, and Jesus says they commit adultery. And most often they cause the mate they divorced to also commit adultery, which Jesus says here in what we read, since they have no right to remarry. There wasn't sexual immorality. The spouse was not unfaithful, but I don't want to be married to you anymore, so I'm going to divorce you and marry someone else. They have no right to do that. Amen. And when they do that, they've sinned, and then they've gone and remarried, they commit adultery. And then the man or woman that they put away, maybe being ignorant of God's will, but God's will is still there, they go and maybe remarry later. But they don't have a right because there wasn't any sexual immorality, adultery that took place in the marriage. You know, in Mark chapter 6, that's what got John the baptizer in such hot water. You know, John was such a bold preacher, unlike so many today, who won't even touch marriage, divorce, remarriage, but John didn't hold back, even when it came to a king, even when it came to a ruler named Herod, who was in an unlawful marriage. And so we read it again, Mark 6, verse 17, beginning, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Why did she want to kill him? Because John condemned her unlawful marriage. What had Herod done? He took his brother Philip's wife to himself. Herodias belonged to Philip, not to Herod. It's not lawful. If it's not lawful, it's against what? It's against God's law. It's against God's word. And so John condemned it. And because of that, truth offends the world. And his teaching offended Herod and Herodias, particularly Herodias. And he lost his head later. If you keep reading the text, this is when the occasion when he was beheaded. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's the truth. Do you believe it? Do you accept it? That's what God's Word teaches, and this is what we must be teaching and preaching. Homosexuality is a sin. Fornication is a sin. Adultery is a sin, and we want to call men and women to repentance that they may be saved, that they might have the hope of heaven, because those who practice such things will not be in heaven. They will go to hell. But the truth offends the world. It offends them when their religious beliefs and practices are condemned. In Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15, please notice, verses 7 through 14. Jesus here is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees of the Jews. And remember back in the opening verses, they are upset and bothered by the fact that the disciples of Jesus don't wash their hands after the tradition of the elders. They transgress the traditions of men, the religious traditions. This is not just mama telling you to go wash up before supper. Okay. this was a religious thing that you're supposed to do as a good Jew. But it wasn't from God. It wasn't from the law of Moses. They made it up, you see. They added. And so Jesus turns the tables on them and rebukes them for not keeping God's commandments because of their man-made, handed down traditions. And verse 7, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, he calls them hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Keep reading. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were what? Offended when they heard this saying." And notice Jesus didn't say in verse 13, "Well, I am so sorry. I did not mean to offend them. Would you please go apologize to them for me?" No, he didn't say that. He was just speaking the truth, what they needed to hear. And you know, since it was Jesus, we don't have to question whether he did it with this whether he was being mean-spirited or he did it out of love. He did it out of love, but he did it with boldness, and he did it with clarity and plainness. And it was the truth again. They needed to hear it. These were the leaders of the Jews who were leading God's people away from God and away from the Savior. And they needed to be rebuked, and so Jesus did. He called them hypocrites. Did you notice that? Back in verse 7. They're religious fakes. He says they draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart's far from me. And honor me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. And in verse 9, notice again, in vain they what? In vain they worship me. If we worship God in vain, what does that mean? It's pointless. It's fruitless. He doesn't accept it. And it's empty. And then he says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of who? The commandments of men. And so they were offended by it. And Jesus says in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and the blind leads the blind. Both will fall into a ditch." Did you know we could worship God? We could offer worship to God and it could be in vain. That's what this scripture says. That's what Jesus said. We can be religious and honor God and the Lord with our lips, but our heart could really be far from Him. And here's the thing. What are we teaching? What are we practicing? Jesus says you're teaching the doctrines, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We must make sure that what we teach and practice and believe doesn't come from men, but from God. And when we tell people that, and when we point that out to our religious friends and neighbors, many of them are going to be upset, and they're going to be offended. And again, that is not the desire, and that's not the goal. It's to simply present, here's God's Word, here's the truth. And if it's a good and honest heart, they're going to be so thankful and appreciative that you showed them that. But others are going to harden their heart, and they're going to get upset, and they're going to get defensive and say, "Well, that's not what my preacher says." We're not talking about what your preacher or my preacher says. We're talking about what does the Bible say. And that needs to settle it. Well, when we talk about the sin of denominationalism, when we talk about the countless churches of men that exist today, that continue to be created and established by men and women, and there's no firm number, but 30 to 40,000 supposed denominations or churches. I mean, think about that. And we go to Jesus' prayer in John 17, and Jesus in John 17 is praying for oneness among those who would believe in Him. And He's praying for unity for those who would believe in Him. And many people, even in denominational world, refer to this prayer. And you know, we all just need to be united. And we all need to be one. And years ago when I was preaching up in Canada, before I got into full-time preaching, but during the summer when I was still in school, I was up in Canada and having a study with a lady that was a Baptist and a lady that was a Catholic, and here I am a preacher in the Church of Christ. And here's this Catholic and here's this Baptist lady, and they're good friends and getting along, but guess what? One worshipped at the Catholic Church and believed the Catholic doctrine, and practices, and of course the Pope's the head of the Catholic Church, and then you had this Baptist lady that has completely different doctrines and beliefs than the Catholic lady, but they acted like they were united. Were they on the same page? And here they are talking to me and referring to John 17. Well, Jesus prayed that we were to be united. I said, yes, he did pray for those who would believe in him would be one, like he and his Father. But I said, notice what that unity was based on. And so in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you see that? Jesus has been praying for his apostles, his disciples. And he says, I don't pray for these alone, his apostles, but also for those who will believe, future tense, those who will believe in me through their word. Whose word? The apostles' word. Who's going to be sent out to preach after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven? His apostles were sent out to preach, right? And so that unity, that oneness is based upon the scriptures, the Bible, the truth. Yes, Jesus prayed for unity, but we need to understand what that unity and oneness is based upon. It's right here. We can all be united if churches would just get rid of their creed books and Roman Catholic catechisms and the Book of Mormon and Jehovah's Witness Bible and just get back to God's Word and just follow it. We'll be united and we'll be one. And yet we got 30 to 40,000 different churches. Where do those come from? Read your Bible from cover to cover. Do we read of those churches in there? We don't. We do read Paul as he admonished and rebuked those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Did you hear that? That you all what? Speak the same thing. No divisions. That's denominationalism. That's divisions. That's what it means to be divided. Parts. So he says, speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. How in the world is that possible? That believers, religious people, could all speak the same thing, if we don't have the same standard? How possibly could we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment if we don't have the same standard we're following, right? If I were to take a piece of paper, okay, here's my paper, and I was to take my pen out and draw a line on it, and you probably can't see it from where you're sitting, when I get up close, some of you up close can see it. And I start to ask some of the audience, well, how many inches long is that line? What's the length of that? And you start giving me a guess, and Sam gives a guess, and Dan and Shirley does, and Angie does. And so we got about 10 different guesses eventually. And some of you maybe agree with each other, but we're going to have some differences here about how many inches long this line is. And we could be foolish about it. We could argue about who's right and who's wrong. But how can we settle and know for sure how many inches this is? Measure it. Get out a ruler, right? Get out a tape measure. And because why? Because that's a standard of measurement we agree upon. Well, let's talk about this and make spiritual application. Let's take baptism. Is everybody in the religious world agreed on baptism? No. Not even close, sadly. Some say we need to baptize babies. Okay, some believe that. Need to baptize babies. And some say no, it needs to be those who are older who are baptized. And some practice sprinkling and pouring. And some say no, it needs to be immersion. Well, all these things are different. And some teach baptism, well, it's something you need to do, but it's not necessary to do to be saved. And others teach, no, you need to be baptized to be saved. Well, that's completely different. One says you need to do it to be saved. Another says you don't. And others preach about, no, you have to receive also Holy Spirit baptism. And a sign that you've been saved is when you receive Holy Spirit baptism, you come up from the waters and you can speak in tongues. As one of my friends used to believe. named Brendan in Missouri until we studied God's Word. And you saw what God's Word taught. But you see, here's the one subject, baptism. And the Bible says there's only one. And we got all these different things taught about it. We'll go back to this sheet of paper and this line and get all these different opinions and beliefs. How can we know who's right? Well, wouldn't it be great if we just had a spiritual ruler or measurement or standard? We do. It's God's Word. It's the Bible. And so if God's Word says there's one baptism, where do we need to go to find out everything about that one baptism? The New Testament, God's Word. Let's read what Jesus said about it. Let's read about what the apostles wrote about that one baptism. And then let's be united about it. Because not because Jesse says it or you say it or someone feels it, but because God's Word declares it and reveals it. Well, Matthew 16:18, Jesus declared, I say unto you, you are Peter. Peter just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he said, and I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I want you to think about that statement. Jesus said, I will build what? My churches? Is that what your Bible says? Did Jesus say, I will build my churches and then join the church of your choice? No, he didn't say that. He said, I will build my church. You know, that word my is possessive. It don't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. It's his. I will build my church. And it's that word church is singular. It's not plural. It's not churches. It would be a whole different sermon and discussion tonight and studies with others if Jesus said, I will build my churches. But he said, he promised, I will build my church. And he built it. He shed his blood for his church, his bride. But there's one. There's just one. And when you begin to tell people that denominationalism, that's wrong, it's sinful, and there's only one church, well, that doesn't sit well with most people. That's narrow. What are you saying? Are you saying you're the only ones right? Are you saying you're the only ones going to heaven? I'm just simply saying that's what Jesus said. I'm pointing you to the Scriptures that there's one church and it's the Lord's. Why are you upset about that? The Lord died for that, His church. Don't you want to be a member of the one He died for and not some church created in the wrong place, the wrong time, hundreds and hundreds of years after His church was established and it was created by men? I want to be a member of the Lord's church that I read about in the New Testament, don't you? And it's made up of the saved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We got seven ones there. One body, which is the same, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, as the church. If there's one body, and body is synonymous with the church, then there's one church, the one Jesus promised to build. But there's also one faith. And yet, what do we see in the religious world? Well, there's the Presbyterian faith, and there's the Pentecostal faith, and there's the Jehovah's Witness faith, and there's the Catholic faith, and there's the Jehovah's Witness faith, and the Seventh-day Adventist faith, and on and on and on we could go. And yet, the Bible says there's just one. There's one faith. There's that unity. There's that oneness if we'll just be obedient to the one faith we read about in the New Testament, the faith of Jesus Christ. But that's offensive. That upsets people. Mechanical instruments of music in worship is without Bible authority. I know we're weird. I know we're weird that way. I know we're very unique because most church buildings you enter, there's going to be instruments up on the stage and there's going to be guitar and drums and keyboards and all those sort of things. And I'm just saying, when you look at the New Testament, though, just look at the Bible. Forget about what's going on in the religious world for a second, what everybody else is doing. Just look at what the Bible teaches, what it authorizes. What authority do we have? Remember, here's our spiritual standard. Here's our spiritual ruler. And is there authority in the New Testament, from Matthew on, for instruments, mechanical instruments of music, in our worship? And if you can show me that passage, then we're... mechanical instruments of music were used in worship to God on the earth during the lifetime of the apostles in the first century during Christ's life, then there's our authority. The problem is it's not there. Now, you can go back to the Old Testament. We go back to the Old Testament. We can find those instruments and we can find where it was commanded, in fact, in the law of Moses to do that. But we come to the New Testament and we find in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, for example, the command to sing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul said making melody in your heart, not on your harp, but making melody in your heart, singing. Can I sing with instrument? No. Can I teach you and admonish you with an instrument? No. But I can do it with my voice. I can do it with my voice, and you can do it with your voice. And here's the thing. If there's a scripture that authorizes instruments, mechanical instruments of music, then we have our authority. The point is, again, it's not there. And so we don't have authority to do that. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says there that we are not to think beyond what is written. That's the problem. Many people in the religious world, they don't know God's Word. They don't really read it. They don't study it. And they think beyond what is written. Or maybe they know it's not there and they still don't care. And I want instruments. I'm going to have instruments. I'm talented. God's given me this talent, this ability. Or my grandmother played the piano in the church all these years. Are you telling me that that was wrong for her to do? I'm just telling you what God's Word authorizes or it doesn't authorize. And God's Word doesn't authorize in the New Testament mechanical instruments of music and worship. And we're told not to think beyond what is written. Well, if instruments are not authorized in the New Testament, and I say, let's use them, isn't that thinking beyond what is written in the New Testament? Sure it is. If anyone speaks, let him speak how? As the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. And Revelation 22:18 and 19 tells us not to add or take away from God's Word. And yet many do in many ways, and this is one of them. But you teach that, you preach that, you're going to offend people. And again, that's not my desire and that's not my goal. But my honest heart's desire is to tell you the truth that's found in the New Testament. And I hope you'll think about it. I hope you'll study it. I hope you'll consider it for yourself. And but then to teach, coming back to baptism, but to teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, look out. I mean, you want to upset and offend people? Tell them the Bible teaches baptism is necessary for salvation. Doesn't matter what I say about it, but Jesus said it. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Jesus put belief in baptism that brought salvation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:38, Peter preached, when some asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? For the remission of sins. What? Being baptized into Christ is for what? The remission of sins. You mean I haven't received forgiveness of sins? I haven't been baptized into Jesus? No. That's what Peter said. You haven't. You remember Paul? Before he was Paul, he was Saul. He was persecuting the church. In Acts 22:16, as he reflects back upon his own conversion, Ananias taught him. And he said, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away. Calling on the name of the Lord. You mean my sins haven't been washed away if I haven't been baptized? Is that what you're saying, preacher? That's what Acts 22:16 says. Read it. That's what it says. And many people say, baptism doesn't say. Peter says it does. 1 Peter 3:21. So are you going to believe the preachers today or the inspired apostle Peter who says, baptism does say? You say, well, why do you all make such a big deal out of baptism? Well, I don't believe in salvation by baptism alone, just like I don't believe in salvation by faith alone, James 2:24. But I do believe what God's Word presents, that we must believe and we must repent, we must confess to Christ and we must be baptized, and not to isolate anything and say that's all you got to do. But I believe baptism is important because Jesus and the apostles said it was important. But here's another answer to that question. Why you make such a big deal out of baptism? Well, think about when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:28. He took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and what did he say there? He said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many, for what? For the remission of sins. We already quoted just a moment ago, Acts 2:38. You know that same exact phrase, for the remission of sins, is found there. Same Greek words. Jesus said, "My blood is shed for the remission of sins." Peter commanded, "You need to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." There's a connection between Jesus' blood and baptism for the remission of sins. And Paul brings this together, I believe, so well in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His" what? "Death." Think about that now. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" What happened at Jesus' death? He shed His blood. Why did He shed His blood? It's for the remission of sins. And Paul is saying here, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" That's why baptism is so important, because the Bible says it is, and it tells us that when the sinner is baptized into Christ, we're being baptized into His death, and at His death is where His blood was shed. No wonder Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's when our sins are forgiven, because we come and we receive the cleansing benefits of Jesus' blood that was shed. So put those three scriptures together and think about that and share that with others. Matthew 26, 28, and Acts 2, 38, and Romans 6, 3. And it makes, I think, perfect sense, doesn't it? The harmony of the scriptures. You know, I was talking to Shirley, I think, and Dan the other day about when I was would go up and help my cousin who used to preach in Canada. And like Dan, he married a Canadian. Another good Canadian woman. But my cousin David, he was preaching in Toronto, and they have what's called the Canadian National Exhibition, and it's like an 18-day, almost like a world fair up there, but 1 to 2 million people pass through this thing during the course of 18 days. And for a number of years, the church, their local church, would set up a booth, rent a booth there, and they would have a lot of Bible tracts like I have there, and he and another preacher, Chuck Bartlett, wrote a bunch of them up. And they would also have the correspondence courses that people could sign up for, Bible correspondence courses that they could take at home and mail in. And another neat thing they had was these Bible electronic quiz boards, and it had big signs, "Test your Bible knowledge," and that's what really drew people to the booth. And so each electronic quiz board, I had like 3 to 6 questions. And one of them, and they're all good questions that would generate discussion, but one of them was just Mark 16:16. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and then you have 3 choices, says the sinner's prayer shall be saved, accepts Jesus as his personal Savior shall be saved, or Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And everybody's pushing, you know, those first 2. And the light's not coming on, because light comes on when you get the right answer. And so people are pushing, accepts Jesus as your personal Savior, light doesn't come, says the sinner's prayer, and then sits, and then pushes out that next one. And boy, a lot of people didn't like that. They didn't believe that. They would get upset, and we'd have the Bible, and we'd say, "Well, just read it for yourself. That's what it says." And they were shocked, because they've been told by their preacher over and over, just say this prayer, or just accept Jesus in your heart as your personal Savior. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." But one man who we showed that to, and he read the verse, he got upset and he just walked away. Why? Because he was offended. The truth offended him. Amen. We weren't in his face. We weren't getting red in the face and yelling at him. We just let him read it, and he read it. He got upset, walked away. You see? Many times it doesn't matter. And I mean, it matters to God, but even if you're as polite and respectful and nice as you could be, sometimes it's just the truth itself is going to offend people. And it's sad. I hope you have a good and honest heart to at least consider it and think about it and not be upset and walk away. When you condemn special holy days of men, and they're not of God, such as Lent, for some, and Easter is a big deal, and everybody comes to church then, right, to their church. Or Christmas time, and people come then. Where is that in the Bible that we're to celebrate these days, which are called holy days? It's not there again. Men are thinking beyond what is written. They're adding to God's Word, and they've invented these holy days. And you just do a little study. And you say, what? And that sounds so weird and contrary to many people who would hear that for the first time. What's wrong with that? It's not in God's Word. There's no authority for it. As we read in passages like Galatians 4 and Colossians 2. And when you teach that women are not permitted to teach or have authority over a man, I've had a few people get upset with me over that. I think back to a study Dave and I had with a lady up in Canada. And she specifically asked us what we thought about that. We're like, uh-oh, here we go. We're walking right into this one. And her sister was a preacher, a minister in some denomination. I can't remember which one. But all we did was we just read the scriptures to her. We just read 1 Timothy 2:12 and 1 Corinthians 14:34, which teach that a woman's not to usurp the authority over a man when it comes to teaching and publicly, and to be silent in the assemblies, 1 Corinthians 14:34. And boy, did she come unglued. She showed us the door pretty quickly. And again, we were very calm and tried to be as respectful and polite as we could. We just showed her what God's Word taught about that. She asked, and well, here's what God's Word says. You know, we're not trying to offend, but you ask a Bible question, here's the Bible answer. Okay? But that's what the Bible teaches, and many don't want to accept that. They reject that, even some in churches of Christ today. And then the social gospel, how it perverts the gospel of Christ. It's a different gospel. It's not the gospel we read of in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. Because when you look at churches today, I mean, wow. And look at their signs and their advertisements and what they're involved in. And it's food and it's fun and it's games and it's entertainment and things for the kids and this ministry and that ministry. And we'll even help you know how to work on your car. They offer mechanics and everything imaginable under the sun. It's like, what in the world does that have to do with the gospel of Christ? And the answer is nothing at all. And we read in the Bible that Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and faith. And Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. I mean, did Jesus draw people to Him to feed them food? No, in fact, when they came to Him looking for food in John 6, He rebuked them and said, you need to labor for the food which does not perish. In other words, God's Word, eternal truths. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says, but if I am delayed, Paul says to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, so many churches are involved in about every activity and function other than spiritual things. And they have no authority whatsoever from the Bible. And again, we don't say that to offend people, but that's the truth. But you look at what all these churches of men are involved in, and it's shameful. There's places to go to eat and have fun and play games, but is that what the Lord's church is all about? Is that why He shed His blood? Of course not. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He said, you go preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He didn't say, feed them with a hot dog. Now save them. He didn't say, get a bounce house and that'll do it. No, he just said, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Well, I'm stopping there. If you will, take out your hymn book and song of invitation. I told Shirley on the way as I looked back over my notes, I said, Shirley, you know this may be a two-part sermon here. And I look back over. I didn't see where I broke it up in Baytown when I preached it. But anyways, I'll have a decision to make. I know what I'm going to be. Dan's going to pressure me to do. But I'll have a decision to make whether to do the second part of this tomorrow night or what we had announced to do for Friday night. So stay tuned. But I hope you can be back. Thank you for being here tonight as you take out your song book and open the song of invitation. But thanks so much for being here and your kind attention. And maybe you heard some things tonight that you haven't heard before. Maybe you heard some things that you don't necessarily agree with. You know, that's okay. As long as you're willing to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures, please. Search the Scriptures. Take the time and care enough to study God's Word or ask Bible questions and make sure you get a Bible answer for your question or your concern or something that you don't understand or something that you just maybe totally disagree with. Make sure that what you believe right now is the truth and you haven't been taught error by men. Your soul's at stake and God loves you. Of course, Christ loves you. He wants you to be saved and we love you and we care for you and we want you to go to heaven, to be in heaven with God and Christ and the Savior for all eternity and all the redeemed. But to do so, we must follow His will and not our will or some man's will. And we hope tonight as we extend the Lord's invitation, if you understand what you need to do to become a New Testament Christian so that the Lord will add you to His church, the Lord's church, the one true church that we read about in the Bible, in the New Testament, then you can do that tonight. If you'll make that known that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16, you're willing to repent of your sins as commanded in Acts 17:30, that you're ready to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised Him from the dead, Romans 10:9-10. And as we read in many passages tonight, and also be baptized as Christ and the apostles commanded, that you may be forgiven of your sins, that your sins may be washed away. The old man of sin or woman of sin will be buried and washed away, and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You'll become a child of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come as together we stand and we sing?
When is the better land?